Last night we talked about getting right. This morning Neil talked about pride, and I guarantee that I can speak as someone who may not have a very visible form of pride, but I certainly am one who struggles with the kind that nobody sees, or at least very few, my wife being one of them. We all struggle with that. But we're going to shift gears a little. And hopefully you have your booklet. Hopefully you have a pen. And hopefully you are ready to take notes. Because one of the things that I have a passion for is apologetics, worldview studies, theology, and really applying my background in science. I have a degree in chemistry. To the endeavors to defend the faith and to give an answer and to think through the questions and the struggles that we have as Christians and to engage with the critic, to engage with the skeptic, to engage with the college student. Every week I'm on the campus of the University of New Mexico trying to equip other college students to be ready, to always be ready to give an answer. And not only to share the truth, which is what we're going to talk about today, that idea of truth, but to do it in a way that is attractive, to do it in a way that is appealing. Because as you might have heard in the past, if we don't speak the truth in love, truth without love is like a sledgehammer. And nobody likes to be hit with a sledgehammer. Amen. It's also the case that love without truth is no good. That's flattery. Who likes to be flattered? Somebody to say pleasant platitudes about you that aren't true. No one likes to be flattered. So when we come to this place, when we think about being equipped, in my mind, one of the most important questions that all of us need to be able to answer is a question that we find being asked in the Bible. So, before we pray, or as we get ready to pray, you can open your Bibles to John 18. And there should be a slide up there that'll show you what we're going to be doing, what passage of Scripture. 18:33-38. It's a very familiar scene. And we know in our weekend study with Pastor Skip that we're about to get to this, or at least chronologically, at least in the book of John, this will be coming. It may not be for a little while, but it's coming up. And it's a familiar scene, the Praetorium. Pontius Pilate has brought Jesus somewhat against his will, knowing that there's really nothing that Jesus has done. But we see this great dialogue take place. And Pilate asks a question, which is one of the most important questions that we could ever ask, that any human being could ever ask. And we'll read it as soon as we're done praying. Father, thank you for another time of study. Thank you for these men who will go out from here with the truth, primarily from your word, which is truth. We'll go out and we'll have opportunity to defend that truth. We'll have opportunity to show others the gospel, the good news, the truth that there is new life, that their broken, messed up junk can be redeemed, that there is life after death. They're not an accident. They didn't come from the result of time plus chance, plus matter, plus energy, that each human being is unique and uniquely created. Lord, I pray that you would give me the ability to communicate clearly these things that we're about to look into. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew 18, John 18, starting in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning this, or tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" What we're going to look at this morning is the answer to that question. And it's interesting because there are very few passages of Scripture where we can see through the page back into time and imagine the tone and the inflection of what someone said, as we can with Pilate in his rhetorical statement, "What is truth?" Right? Let me ask you, do you suppose that when Pilate asked Jesus that question, that he said, what is truth? And waited for his response to answer? Or do you think that perhaps it was more like, "What is truth?" And then walking back out. It's obvious, isn't it? And there's very few places in Scripture where that kind of tone is so clearly communicated in the situation as it is here. Of that exchange, Dr. Ravi Zacharias says that Pilate walked away from the greatest authority on the greatest question and committed the greatest crime at that time. It's true, isn't it? He walked away from the greatest authority, Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the one who is truth, and left the greatest question unanswered by the greatest authority and committed shortly thereafter the greatest crime. It's amazing to me how relevant the Bible is. You would think that after 2,000 years from the days of Pilate that humankind wouldn't be asking the same question still. But that question that Pilate asked, in the way he asked it, is just as prevalent today as it was 2,000 years ago. If you think about the interactions you have, what you see on television, what you hear, what you read, what is truth? It could summarize, in many ways, the thinking of our time. It is relevant. You see, Pilate thought he knew the answer, didn't he? A rhetorical question like he asked has underlying it an assumption. And the assumption is that he already knew the answer. What is truth? And what he was saying resoundingly was, there is no truth. That's what that means. What is truth? There is no truth. Does that sound familiar? Have you heard that in discussions, maybe at work, on the bus, in the park, on TV, on Facebook? Like Pilate's statement, it may not be that individuals, people you interact with, would come out right out and say, there is no truth. But you may hear something similar. Statements like, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Or like Dr. Mike on our way back from Santa Fe yesterday, well, that's true in my opinion. I told him I would get him for that statement. Or how about this one? No one can know anything for sure. See how those statements all have the same underlying meaning? There is no truth. In fact, just the simple question, what is truth today, is something that most people find very difficult to answer. Maybe even you now, when you think about the question, what is truth? If I were to ask you, you might struggle. Here's a representative group of answers that that we'd get if we went out and asked people on the street. What is truth? Well, it's kind of hard to define. Truth is the present moment. Truth is what kind of guides you. It's the lack of guilt. It's not so bad, right? If we were to give thumbs up or thumbs down to these, that one you might say, well, that's certainly, there's something good there, lack of guilt. Truth is a belief system. Fact is something different. Truth is what really happened. Or how about this? People define their own truth. Untainted. But the one that I think summarizes the age that we live in and what we are dealing with, what we need to recognize that we're dealing with in terms of this concept, is the answer to the question, what is truth? It's relative. It's relative. That last answer represents a growing segment of humanity, especially Americans. And it's a third of three views on the answer to Pilate's question. And if you're taking notes, write these down, because there's three ways that you can view truth. And we're going to get to the definition of it. But I want to give you these three. First of all, there's the traditional biblical view. And the traditional biblical view says that truth is objective. It's independent of mind, heart, and the knower. It's independent of us. It is objective. Blamire, in a great book called The Christian Mind, speaks of truth as a large boulder that sits in the ground. And all we can do to discover it is scrape off the dirt. And the more dirt we scrape off that boulder, the more of the truth that we understand. But the truth was always there. It never changed. It never moved. That's the traditional and certainly the biblical view of truth. The second is the moderate relativist view. Truth is as each person sees it. It becomes subjective. It becomes related to my view, my culture, your culture. And then the radical relativist view, or the postmodern view. Truth is for each of us to create. We make our own truth. Let me give you an illustration. An illustration of these three views using baseball or the umpires. There's three umpires. And these three illustrate the three philosophies. First says, as an umpire, well, there's balls and there's strikes. And I call them as they are. There's balls and there's strikes, and I call them as they are. That's the traditional view of truth. They are what they are, and I call them what they are. No, 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 exclaims the second umpire. That's arrogant. Have you ever heard that about the absolute objective truth? That you're arrogant to claim that you know it, to claim that you have it, that you've understood it. No, exclaims the second umpire. That's arrogant. There's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way I see them. That's no better, says the third. Why beat around the bush? Why not be realistic? There's balls and there's strikes, and they ain't nothing until I call them. That's the third view. So, what is the biblical conception of truth? What does Jesus mean when he says that he has come to testify to the truth in that passage we just read? We're not only going to look at truth's definition, that's what we're going to look at here first, we're also going to look at truth's witnesses or witness. And finally, we're going to look at truth's side. So, what is truth? Well, Webster's, and this isn't a modern definition, you have to go all the way back to the original 1828 dictionary of Webster. Truth is defined as conformity to fact or reality, exact accordance with that which is or has been or shall be. And then as a side note, Webster said, we rely upon the truth of the scriptural prophecies. It's a great definition. Conformity to fact or reality. You're going to see that word reality come up again. R.C. Sproul, great theologian, said of truth that it is reality as perceived by God because His perception is perfect. It's reality, but it has to be as perceived by God, not by man. It's His perception of reality. We're going to come back to that. That's important. And finally, Ravi Zacharias, that which affirms, supports, propositionally or in statements of fact, the nature of reality as it is. So, truth is about reality. Truth is about reality, the really real. And now that we understand that, okay, so Jesus is talking about truth. He says, I've come to testify to the truth. Pilate represents the world that would say there is no truth or that truth is relative. We've established that truth is reality. So when we set out to understand the truth, what we're understanding is the real. What is reality? What is reality about the family, about this world, about the spiritual realm, about whatever it is? We want to know what is reality. We don't want to be living in the illusion, right? We want to be in the real. So the next question is, how do we know what reality is, right? So truth is reality, but okay, now we're left with the next question. What is reality and how do we know it? And for the answer to this question, we return to our passage in John and the statement by Jesus in chapter 18, verse 37. Jesus answers the question, how do we know what the truth is? How do we know about reality? He says, for this cause I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Jesus came in part to testify, to be a witness of the truth. In other words, He came to bear witness to reality. If you want to know what's real, look to Jesus. He revealed it. He came to bear witness of it. And just that idea of witness, where does that idea take your imagination? What would the setting be where a witness would be relevant, would be called? A courtroom, right? Of course. Well, who is it or what is it you suppose that's on trial in this case? Truth. Reality. Does Pilate know the truth? Does he understand reality? No, he doesn't. That's why Jesus came. And he stands up, Jesus stands up and speaks on behalf of reality, on behalf of the truth. So, when we look at this reality, when we look at what Jesus is saying, we recognize that he came as a witness. He is one source, one testimony, one witness to reality. But are there others? I'm glad you asked. Yes, there are. In fact, theologians throughout history have divided the witnesses to the reality, to the truth, into two categories. They are general revelation and special revelation. General revelation and special revelation. And I love this passage of Scripture in Psalms. It's Psalm 19. Because in one chapter, the psalmist describes and gives to us both of these aspects of revelation, both of these sources of witness, the special and the general. So first, the general revelation, we see, if you want to read along, Psalm 19. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture in poetic form where the writer is describing this fact, this reality that in nature, in God's creation, there is a revelation of Him. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." See these words that he's using? These are words of communication. These are words of revelation about God. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." We can know a lot about truth from the natural world. We can know a lot about truth from the natural world, that which God has created. In fact, I believe we can know a lot more than most people and most Christians realize. There's a passage, you don't need to turn there, but I'm just going to read it, because when I first connected this passage in Romans to this idea of revealed truth and what God has, or this general revelation, what God has given us in nature, it was very convicting. It was very powerful. It had a powerful impact on my life. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Let me just interject a little question here. How has God shown it to them? In the Bible? Is that what Paul's talking about? No. That's right. He goes on to explain, "For since the creation of the world," that's a long time ago. That's way before the Bible, right? That's way before what we're going to get to, his special revelation. "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Even his eternal power and Godhead revealed in his creation so that they are without excuse. Has anybody ever asked you, well, what about the people in those tribes in places that have never heard the gospel? Do they have an excuse? Not according to Paul says in Romans 1, God has made it clear, not everything, but certain things. What's he talking about? His invisible attributes in nature, even his divine nature? Well, let me just give you one example. Consider the Trinity. Consider the Trinity. Is it a mere coincidence or divine or divinity clearly seen in nature that threes are everywhere? Three phases of matter: solid, liquid, gas. Three atomic particles in the atom: protons, electrons, neutrons. The proton is made up of three subatomic particles, two up quarks and one down quark. Three primary colors: red, green, blue. Three environments: land, air, water. Three realms: the physical, the spiritual, the social. Now, when you begin to look at the social order, what God has created, look at the family. What is the family made up of? Husband, wife, children. It goes on and on and on. God has imprinted His nature. He has revealed Himself, even to the extent that He has revealed He is not, like the God of Islam, monolithic, monolithically monotheistic. He's not, He is never and is not alone. He is in relationship. He is three in one. Or how about the stars? Consider the stars. I have this number up for you. This was, I think, back in 2007, right? 70 sextillion stars. And as you can see, that's 70 with 21 zeros after the number. It's so big, we can't even begin to grasp what that number is. But to put it in perspective, and bear with me here, I think we are more familiar with working with numbers like a trillion. Okay, so you may have heard this before, but a trillion, which is only has 12 zeros, basically half as many as that, a trillion is what our current debt in our country is in, right? Trillions, 15 trillion, the debt ceiling debate was going on. So a trillion, if you were to think of 1 trillion, 1 trillion in dollars, let's say. If you were from the time of Christ's birth to the present day to spend $1 million a day, by now you would have only spent 73% of $1 trillion. Only 73% in 2,000 years of $1 trillion, spending $1 million a day. So that's a trillion. So keep that number in mind. That's a big number. Now we're going to shift gears. Let's say we stacked 70 sextillion pennies from Earth to the sun. Okay? You would have 72 trillion stacks of pennies. Each of those 72 trillion stacks of pennies would be worth $720 billion. About what you would have spent from the time of Christ until now if you spent $1 million a day. Do you suppose that says something about the eternal power and nature of our God? The one who created all those stars? And you know, often there's been this false tension placed between science that would study phenomena like this and theology, or science and Christianity. But the early scientists understood this reality that God had revealed Himself. And they said, we want to find out more about Him through this endeavor we call science. Johannes Kepler, the founder of our modern solar system, the understanding of our solar system as we understand it today, said the chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed by God. The chief aim of all investigations, of all science, in other words, Johannes Kepler. So, with all the witnesses we see in the natural world and in the things God has created, we still find that at some point you come to the end of answering the questions that we need to answer, that we need the answers to. They aren't all in nature. We can understand a lot about God. Paul says we're without excuse simply by what He's revealed in nature, but there are really, really important questions that we cannot answer simply from the general revelation of God. I once read a book by Philip Johnson, Berkeley professor. He came to Calvary probably a decade ago. It was called The Wedge of Truth. And the thesis of his book was basically this, that we can only go so far in our naturalistic pursuit of answers to life's questions. At some point, you hit a wall beyond which our human faculties in the endeavors of science, etc., unaided by the transcendent, are inept, insufficient. For those answers, we need special revelation. We need the supernatural. We need revealed truth. Where on the one hand, we see in his general revelation that we can discover, and we have discovered truth. In this regard, we have the revealed truth. Psalm 19, 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous all together. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We need the supernatural. We need someone who can step into our world from outside and begin to give us and reveal to us answers to questions like these. Where did we come from? In other words, questions of origin. Or, what is the meaning and purpose of life? You suppose that's an important question? Questions of meaning, purpose. What is right and wrong? Questions of morality. Who makes the rules? And finally, where are we going? Is there anything beyond this life, or is this all there is? And you might be thinking, and certainly a lot of people don't realize, that how you answer these four questions has a profound impact on how you live. And how a culture answers these questions has a profound impact on how that culture develops. For example, the question of where we came from. On the one side, you have the truth that we are unique, special creations of God as human beings, given purpose, given meaning, right? Meaning to experience a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe, to be used by Him with the gifts that He's given us as a part of what He has called the body, His body, the church. We live this life giving Him glory, and ultimately we're rewarded in the afterlife with eternal life. We live with joy. We live with peace. We have problems. We struggle. We understand that's because of the fall. That's one set of answers to these questions. The other set, or another set, would say we are accidents. We are accidents of time, lots of it, plus chance, randomness, a conglomeration of atoms and matter, energy, and we just came to be through this process, this long, slow process. So you're an accident. You're simply a machine, an organic machine. So what is the meaning and purpose of life? Well, someone said it's simply to, or similar to that of a polywog, to squirm around, get what you can in this life, and then die and turn back into the dirt. It's very different, isn't it? Right and wrong. On the one hand, we have the clear revelation of what is right, what is good, tied directly to the nature of God. That which is good is in line with His nature. That which is evil is contrary to His nature. It's very clear. We know what we are to do. We know what is expected of us. On the other hand, might makes right. It's power. It's the power of the masses or the power of the military. It's statistical morality. Take a poll. Ask everyone what they think is right, and the majority rules. Or you have a dictator, someone who determines what's right based upon his authority and the wielding of the sword, so to speak. Very different, aren't they? Very different. Having an understanding, having a special revelation to the answers to these questions is critical. So, we understand that truth is reality as perceived by God. We understand that it has been given to us both in general, that which we can discover in nature, and specially in God's Word, by the Holy Spirit who lives and resides in us through prayer, through our circumstances. God speaks. Finally, we find Jesus establishing a great divide and bifurcating all of reality. He says, everyone who is on the side of truth or who is of the truth hears my voice. The NIV says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What Jesus has done in this brief statement is to reiterate something that he has made very clear at other times, or at another time at least, and really several times, when he said, you are either for me or you're against me. In speaking to the Pharisees, he said, your father isn't God, it's Satan. And so we begin to see him establishing that there is sides. In life, there are sides. And Jesus shows us clearly that one side is truth. By process of elimination, then the other side is the lie. And when you begin to look at life through this dichotomy, through this bifurcation, truth versus lie, we're reminded again and afresh that his witness to the truth is in response to the lie. If truth is reality, then lie is an illusion. Right? If truth brings freedom, the lie brings bondage. If truth brings life, the lie brings death. God is truth. Satan is the father of lies. And when Jesus spoke of him in that context, he said of Satan that when he speaks lies, he speaks his native tongue. There is no truth in him. He does not want you to understand reality. He does not want you to know what is really real. He wants you to believe the lie. He wants you to believe an illusion. There's many of them. So many illusions that we could begin to list. Illusions about power and wealth and what is important in this life. What makes us satisfied. Lies about pride, lies about what is strength, lies about what is good and evil, the illusions. We know it. We read it in Ephesians 6. Our battle is not Republicans versus Democrats. Okay? It sure feels like it sometimes, but it isn't. It's truth versus the lie. And it's a spiritual battle. And in every place where God has established truth, where God is revealing or has revealed reality, Satan comes in and says, no, no, no. Did God really say, you shall not eat of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil? He questions the reality. He questions what God has revealed. And he establishes in its place a counterfeit, a false reality. Think about Islam. You may have never thought about Islam, but Islam is the greatest example of a satanic counterfeit to what God has revealed. From early on, where did it start? Well, in many ways, it started with Abraham and Sarah. You have the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham and Sarah. I will make a great nation through you. I will give you a son. And you could hear Satan coming to them saying, wow, you're getting up there in age. Did God really mean that he would provide a son? I mean, it's kind of too late now, isn't it? And so what do? They get impatient. And Sarah says, take my handmaiden, Hagar, and have a son with her. And Ishmael is born. And the Arab people trace their lineage back to Ishmael. The Arab people, one of whom being Muhammad, through which the religion of Islam and the creation of the greatest false god in our day that exists, Allah. You have God creating a great nation, Israel. You have Satan seeking to create a counterfeit great nation. You have God, Almighty Creator, but in unique relationship within Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, never being alone, never being without the ability to find intimacy. You have the counterfeit of Allah. Who did He love before He created? Who did Allah love before He created? He couldn't. Because He was alone. Our God was never alone. Love is wrapped up in the very essence of His nature. Islam teaches the coming of a Savior, right? The coming of a Messiah. Islam teaches eternal reward for sacrifice in this life. Counterfeit after counterfeit after counterfeit. And it is an amazing counterfeit. So, it kind of begs a question, who really is Allah? The sides are clear. Truth, lie, reality, illusion, the real and the counterfeit. But Jesus said something else. And this is where we're going to wrap up. Because this is what we need to take home with us. This is the application. He said, those on the side of truth, everybody in here on the side of truth, listen to me. Those on the side of truth, listen to me. Here we see that to be on the side of truth, yes, it's to be on the side of Christ. But to be on His side is more than just to have understanding. It's more than just to ascend intellectually. It is to obey, to listen and obey. In fact, Jesus made it even more clear. If you love me, you will obey my commands. He said, if you want to be my friend, do what I say. You show yourself to be my friend if you do what I say. It's not enough to know the truth. Knowledge must be followed by action. The world is lost, guys. The world is so lost. It has so been deceived and enslaved with the lies and the illusion of Satan. The only hope for this world is us. We're the only hope. At least for now. Because God has chosen that we would be Him in this world. We are the hands and feet of Christ. We are the only Jesus that this world will ever see. If we want to see the world free from the lies and the deception, then we need to be the ones taking the truth to them. And when we take it to them, and this is the key, we need to be living it ourselves. The greatest defense of the truth is a life that is lived consistently and lovingly in obedience to Christ. They need the truth more than ever. We need to make sure we understand it. But we also need to make sure we're living by it. Who's going to show them the way? If not us, no one else is. No one else is. If we as Christian men aren't shining the light of Christ, aren't showing the way and the reality about this life, no one else is going to show them. No one else is going to tell them. So, speak the truth in love. Understand it. It is the reality. It has been revealed, both specially in His Word, by His Spirit, and generally in His creation. And if we are of the truth, if we're on the side of truth, then we will listen to Christ. We will follow Him, and we will attract others. Like bugs going to the light, we will attract others to Him. Amen. Before we pray, in your booklet, there is a page under the Get Equipped section with a list of books and websites. If you guys have questions, if you ever want to read more about truth or about some of the things I've mentioned, those are some great resources. I don't have the booklet with me, unfortunately, but you'll find it in there. It says Get Equipped, and it has websites and websites, books, under Get Equipped. These are all great resources that Neil and I have put for you to check out. Obviously, the websites are easy. And so you can check those out. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your truth. What's so amazing is to realize that so many times I've taken for granted that I understand reality, and that so many other people don't. And I think, Lord, that the compassion in our hearts comes from a realization that on the surface, those who are lost, those who have been deceived, those who believe the lie, on the surface, they look like our enemies. And in many ways, they are. But when we understand the battle that's going on, when we understand the deceptive nature of the lies, we see that they're just taken captive. And the compassion that wells up when we realize that we can free them by the truth that we have, that we hold in our hand, that we understand, that we get it. We get that reality is what You've revealed. That should give us great compassion, Lord. I pray that when we go home from this place, when we go back down to Albuquerque or wherever we're coming from, that we would get out of our comfort zone and begin to seek out people who are lost, who are deceived. At our workplace, even maybe going on the street and witnessing. There's so many lost people. And how will they hear if someone doesn't go and preach to them? Pray we would be preachers of truth. I also pray, Lord, that it wouldn't only be in public, out in with those that we could engage with as unbelievers, but in our own homes, that we would be sure that our kids understand what God has given us, that they would understand the lies as much as the truth. Lord, that this would be the generation where great revival would take place, because there would be a return to an understanding of reality. In Jesus' name, amen.